Okay, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Hebrews 7. If you're following in the church Bibles, it's page 1004. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 1, it says this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to make tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it's testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor then, when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things have spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it's not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so you can use that to make notes or follow the train of thought. And there will be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has not only begun a good work in your people, but you are the God who will complete that good work on the day of Christ. And we pray, therefore, that as we spend time in your word now, that you would so work in us that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Pray, please, that that would contribute to preparing us for the day of Christ, that we may be presented perfect and blameless in him. For Christ's sake, amen. One popular way to think about the Bible is as a rule book. The argument is sometimes put a bit like this. So we have instruction manuals on how to service a car. We have instruction manuals on how to put together IKEA furniture. And so the Bible is regarded as a heavenly instruction manual on how to live rightly. And just as if we don't follow the car instruction manual, we can expect car problems. Or if we don't follow the IKEA instructions, then we can expect that we'll struggle to assemble our furniture. So if we don't follow God's instruction manual, then we can expect problems in life. Now, one problem to thinking this way is that when you come to actually read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there are many instructions that seem very peculiar to us today and that we would never dream of doing. Indeed, some instructions, like the wiping out of the inhabitants of Canaan, can seem frankly immoral and therefore provide no guide on how to live a good life. But if we want to remain running with the idea that the Bible is a rule book, we're then left to pick and choose those bits of the Bible that seem palatable, like love your neighbour, whilst at the same time sweeping under the carpet those bits that embarrass us. And if we're not to think of the Bible as a rule book, then how are we to think about it? And actually, is it up to us to decide, or does, in fact, the Bible demand to be read in a particular way? Well, we're continuing today our series in the book of Hebrews, and today we're looking at the next chapter, chapter 7. And we're continuing to think about Jesus as high priest. And we've been seeing that the writer to the Hebrews assumes that the category of high priest is extraordinarily important. Jesus as high priest was first mentioned back in chapter 2, but from the end of chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 10, his appointment and work as high priest is centre stage. We've seen that our need for a priest is very much related to the problem of sin. So if sin's not a problem, then Christ need not be a priest. But sin is a problem, and therefore we need a priest. And God has chosen to reveal his Son in terms of a priest, and it's his priestly role that properly explains his work on the cross, for it reveals his work on our behalf to deal with the penalty of sin. Now, in Hebrews 7, the author to the Hebrews wants to help us to see that Jesus' priesthood is better, superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, this, of course, is very significant for the first readers, because they were tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And if the author to the Hebrews can argue convincingly that the priesthood of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, well, why then would they go back to something inferior? But as well as that, this chapter of the Bible is very informative on how the Bible fits together, and therefore very instructive for us on how we should read the Bible. And it all begins with the person Melchizedek. So let's read again Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek is a bit of an elusive character in the Bible. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. The first time is in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, and Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3 summarizes that material. So who is Melchizedek? Now, it's verse 3 of Hebrews 7 that has convinced some that the Old Testament Melchizedek is in fact an appearance of Jesus, or put more precisely, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Well, are we right to think that? Well, for a start, the text does not say that he was the Son of God, rather that he resembled the Son of God. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is directing us to the historical details of that text. Because when you read Genesis, for example, you read about Abraham, and you know who his parents are. And when you read about Joseph, you know who his parents are. But for this man, there's no mention of who his parents are. He is without father. There's no mention of his father in the text, and he's without mother. Now, the text isn't saying that he literally had no father and mother. It's just that as far as the record goes, there isn't one there in the text when you expect it to be. And in fact, like the Son of God, he just continues forever. There is no mention of his death. Which again is interesting because it's unlike, for example, what you read in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, you read that so-and-so lived for so many years, they gave birth to so-and-so, they lived some more years, and then they died. And then so-and-so lived for so many years, gave birth to so-and-so, lived some more years, and then he died. But Melchizedek, there's no account of his death. And in a book like Genesis, that does raise an eyebrow. In other words, in a book where genealogies and beginning of days and end of life are expected, you notice when they're not there. Silence is powerful if you expect noise. Well, who is he then? Well, from a historical point of view, we're not to think that the only person that side of the flood who had any memory of the sovereign God was Abraham. And I suspect that what happens is that Abraham is called by God into this land and he meets all kinds of people. And the one that he recognizes as having a certain kind of kinship with him is this king, Melchizedek. After all, this king does believe in God Most High. And he seems to be functioning not just as a king over Salem, but also as a kind of priest, which may have involved offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. So you've got Melchizedek, who is this priest, who is a king, and Abraham, who recognizes a certain kinship with him. And so when Abraham comes and meets him after the battle, he gives the man honor, and the man recognizes Abraham and blesses the man back. And no doubt that hints at all kinds of deep relationships that had been going on for some time. But in many ways, that's not the point. The point here is, what's he doing in the Genesis account? And in the Genesis account, there's no father, no mother, there's no genealogy, there's no mention of beginning of days or end of life. So like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, of course, he didn't remain forever. Otherwise, he'd still be around. As far as we know, he wasn't there in Moses' day. He wasn't there in Joshua's day, as far as we know. So it's not saying that it literally remains forever. Rather, it's just insofar as the account goes, there's no record of his ending. And so the author of the Hebrews sees there's something significant within the Genesis account itself about this man. And really, his availability to be a figure or a model or a category anticipating something future that hasn't yet been worked out. Now, I'm not sure if you could ask Abraham that he would be able to tell you that Melchizedek was an anticipation of the coming Messiah. But if you remember, the Bible has dual authorship, both human and divine. And the divine authorship means that the Bible originates from God. That is, that there is one mind and will behind the Bible. So it is perfectly possible for a text to have a fuller meaning, which is only drawn out later in the Bible. Well, the second and final mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament awaits David's time in Psalm 110. And here the author assumes that his readers have already been introduced to Psalm 110 because he's already mentioned it back in chapter 5. So if you glance back, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So at this point, the readers already know about this. And he assumes that Christians believe that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's already been established. But now, what he's going to do for us is work out an argument from the flow of the Bible. So at this point, let's read again chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay, what he's saying is this. If God's final word about how the priesthood would work came with the Levitical priesthood, if that really was the high point, then there is no need for another priest to come, one of the order of Melchizedek. God's word in Psalm 110 proclaimed a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And this implies that what was before it, the Levitical priesthood, must not have been sufficient. Now, this argument only works because Psalm 110 is a psalm of David and was written almost half a millennia after Moses. If Psalm 110 had come before Moses, then, well, the Levitical priesthood could well have been the high point. But it didn't, and so it isn't. But perhaps one of the most staggering things to note is what comes within the brackets in verse 11. Have a look again at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Now, this can be quite different how many people understand the law of Moses. Because there can be a tendency to think that the law of Moses is foundationally moral. The law is basically moral, and then you've got the ceremonial bits, and you've also got the sort of the civil bits attached to it. And then when we get to Jesus, we can detach the ceremonial and civil bits, and then we're left with the central moral bit. But that is not how the writer to the Hebrews sees it at all. He sees that more foundational than anything is the priestly structure. It's on the basis of the priestly structure that the entire law was given. And actually, when you stop and think about it, you know, when you read through like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what are they about? Where is most of the attention put? Is it an exposition of the Ten Commandments? No. It's on the details of the priestly garments. It's what you're supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. It's what kind of animals that need to be sacrificed. If you like, the entire burden of the Mosaic Law is deeply priestly. And verse 11 says that it's on the basis of the Levitical priesthood that the whole Mosaic Law was given. Then the conclusion of this, if you look in verse 12, it says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. In other words, if you change the priesthood, you've got to change the whole thing. You don't have any choice. It's not a case of chopping off the inconvenient ceremonial and civil bits, because they lie at the basis of the whole structure. The whole priestly structure lies at the heart of the Mosaic Law. And therefore, if there's going to be a change in the priesthood, there needs to be a change in the law. It's crucial to see how the author to the Hebrews is arguing, because his argument is from the flow of the Bible. Because the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek comes after the start of the Levitical priesthood, it makes the Levitical priesthood out of date. And if the Levitical priesthood is to be out of date, then the law of Moses is also to be made out of date, because it's on the basis of the priesthood that the entire law sits. The author of the Hebrews is saying some very strong things here. And it's at this point that he reminds us that when God appointed the Messiah to be priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he made it with an oath. So let's read again from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, let's remind ourselves about this business of oaths for a moment, because we thought about this a little bit last week. If you remember, Jesus had some interesting things to say about oaths. And he said in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and we read 5:33, again you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And we explored this question. If anything beyond saying yes or no is from the evil one, then what is God doing taking an oath? We saw that back in Deuteronomy 6, the people of God are actually commanded, to swear by the Lord. So Deuteronomy 6:13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Now the reason that they were commanded to swear by the Lord, to take their oaths in the name of the Lord, is because people always take their oaths by the highest thing that they know. So in this situation, where God's people attempted to follow the gods of the surrounding nations, it would be rather disturbing if God's people started taking their oaths in the names of the Baals, for example. So God commanded them take your oaths in the name of the Lord. It becomes a mark of the people's faithfulness to him. It is saying, in effect, that their highest good is the Lord himself, and so they take their oaths in the name of the Lord. Now, the trouble is that by the time you get to Jesus' day, the people's thinking about oaths has become, well, it's just a right mess. And listen to these words of Jesus. It's Matthew 23, and here he makes explicit what we saw last week slightly more implicitly. So these are sharp words of Jesus to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Matthew 23, 16. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by an oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." It's become a bit like the child who says, or the adult even, "I promise, cross my heart and hope to die," but who has his fingers crossed behind his back and thinks he's no longer bound by what he said. That is to say, the whole business of oath-taking has become an elaborate business of evasive lying. And it's in this context that Jesus comes along and says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil." Oath-taking is not a mechanism by which they're to be absolved of the promises that they've made, which are not under oath. Now, I guess ideally in a world where people keep their word, oath-taking is a way of giving confidence to the hearer. It's what we saw last week. That's why God puts himself under an oath. Not because you can't trust God, not because he will lie. Rather, God gives us a promise, and then because we have a proneness to doubt, he puts himself under an oath to strengthen our faith. God's oath confirms what is already guaranteed. God has sworn that his Messiah will be priest forever. And therefore, we can have great confidence that he is our priest forever, that God has dealt permanently with the problem of sin. Well, we began by asking the question, are we to think of the Bible as a rule book? And as we've worked through the argument of Hebrews 7, we've seen a very distinctive way that the author to the Hebrews is reading the Bible. Rather than reading the Bible as a rule book, he's reading the Bible as the story of salvation. He's reading the Bible as redemptive history. I say he reads the Bible as a story in that he pays attention to where he is in the story to inform his understanding of it. It was because the promise of a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 comes after the Levitical priesthood that makes the Levitical priesthood obsolete. And so a crucial question for us then in understanding the Bible is to ask, where are we in the story? But the author to the Hebrews also reads the Bible as a book about salvation. The writer of the Hebrews assumes that the category of high priest is important. And that's because our need for a priest is related to the problem of sin. You know, it's because sin is a problem that he wants to talk about the priesthood. And the priesthood is God's provision for our sin and therefore for our salvation. And one final thing. Know that reading the Bible this way is not just his own personal take on these things. He's not like dictating his own way on how to read the Bible. Rather, the Old Testament itself demands to be read that way. After all, it's the Old Testament itself that announced the end of the Levitical priesthood and the establishment of a new permanent priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the careful way the author to the Hebrews is using the Old Testament and his observations about the mention of Melchizedek and the promise concerning Melchizedek helps him to establish why the priesthood of Jesus is superior than the Levitical priesthood. It would be crazy to go back to that which is inferior, but rather to be strengthened to trust his permanent priesthood. We thank you for the implication and his desire for his readers, even us, to draw near to you through Jesus, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Okay, I feel like we've covered quite a lot, and there's still stuff in the passage we haven't talked about. But we have a few minutes now, if anyone has any comments or questions. Nathan. Yeah, thank you. So, question about verses 15, 16. We just read them again. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And what does it mean by indestructible life? I've got nothing made in my notes here, so I might go back to the commentary to look on that. So, as far as I've understood it thus far, because it's quite a striking phrase, the indestructible life. I take it that, I mean, a theme of the whole chapter is the fact that he is a priest forever, whereas the priests in Aaron, in the order of Aaron, Levitical priesthood, they die, and that's considered a characteristic of why that's an inferior system. And so I take it that through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, that's establishing his permanent place at the right hand of the Father, who is therefore always able to intercede for us. So I think it's getting at that contrast that with the Levitical priesthood, they're just men who discharge their priestly service, but then they die, you have to put another one, then they die, you have to do another one, and you die, have to another one. And whereas he's already noticed that one of the intriguing things about Melchizedek is that there is no end of his days, and therefore he sees in Jesus a kind of a, I don't know, fulfillment, a kind of a, that's something to notice about Jesus' priesthood, that he is not only appointed as priest, but it's a permanent appointment. He will be that forever. And therefore that gives him confidence to say, draw near to God through him because of his permanent placement. So I think it's that kind of realm. But I agree, it's quite a striking. I don't think we've had that. Don't have had that language quite like that yet. So yeah, but I'll have a look in the commentary, see if there's anything else. Anybody else? Josh. Makes a lot of sense. Yep. Just for recording, so if in verses 11 and 12 it's saying how because we've got a new order of Melchizedek, that means that the old Levitical system is obsolete, and with that the law, like, yeah, I mean, you're thinking, you might then think, well, if it's obsolete, let's just get rid of it. What's the point of reading it? It's done for. I guess you could have let's be New Testament Christians because the old order of things is obsolete. That sort of question. Yep. I'm interested because, there's loads of things to say. I'll keep it short. So the headline will be is that the function changes, but it... Actually, that says a headline. It's not okay. That what the Levitical priesthood now does is that we're no longer under the law of Moses. My voice is going again. We're no longer under the law of Moses, so we're not Israelites living under the law of Moses. But now that Jesus has come, the function of the law of Moses is to prepare us to understand what has now come. So that's to say that we don't ditch it, but we no longer live under it, but its function is we read it to help us to establish the categories, the promises, the shadows, so that we know what we've got with Jesus. So I think that's when Jesus says that the law, no letter of the law will ever pass away. I think we looked at that when we went through Matthew, and you just think, hang on, it's a bit more complex because you just think, well, if he's saying it's never going to pass away, does that mean we're still bound by it? But actually what we're to understand is that we're in a new phase of redemptive history, and therefore are we now the function of the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood? Its purpose is to function as preparing us to understand what we have in Christ. That makes sense. Which is precisely what he's doing, because he's explaining, how is he explaining Jesus's, and we'll get this next week in Hebrews 8, that's precisely how we're going to understand his priesthood, or we need to understand Levitical priesthood, We need to understand the shadows, the pattern, and therefore we can then understand the reality. But that's quite different from saying, oh no, we're still living under the law of Moses, which is kind of why I went for the whole introduction with the rule book, because the rule book just feels like it flattens it all, and the only options are we either have to obey the law of Moses or we don't. Whereas actually, if we're reading it as redemptive history, we're saying that because we're in a new phase, its purpose has changed, and therefore we need to put that into our Bible reading. Yeah, and I guess with that, you just got to be, yeah. I mean, I guess when people do pick and choose, the thinking Christian's got to say, well, why do you pick those things and not those things? And so I think at some point, it feels inadequate just to say, oh, you know, this is how we're to do this because of this. But then actually, we're not then doing what it says in the next verse, because that's just like, oh, that seems a bit weird. We're not going to do that. So I kind of think, it doesn't really work to have that sort of pick and choose. We actually need to understand it as redemptive history. But yeah, I mean, to be fair, I think verses 11 and 12 are absolutely massive, because they are a comment on how to read the whole Bible. So I can see your question thinking, but hang on, that's going to affect a lot of things. And I think, yeah, it's beyond the scope now to sort of work that all out, but I think so. Time for more, if there is one. Good stuff. Okay, we'll leave it there then, and we're going to sing our next song, which helps us to reflect on the priestly work of Jesus as the Lamb of God.